Invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The title of the sermon this morning is Embracing the Paradox of the Christian Life. And as we begin, it's necessary for us to define our terms. What is a paradox? Well, simply put, a paradox occurs when there's an apparent discrepancy between two things. When there are two ideas that seem to be contradictory, but upon closer examination, we find that they are not at odds. We think, how is it that these two ideas, these truths, can exist at the same time? And that tension that we feel is caused by what we're calling a paradox. And the paradox of the Christian life is that we are simultaneously experiencing glorious heavenly realities and devastating earthly realities. There's a tension that we feel between our present experience and what we will one day experience, even as we just sang about. The paradox of the Christian life is that we have a taste of eternal life on our tongues, and yet the stench of death still fills our nostrils. We are citizens of a heavenly city prepared for us by God, and yet we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We're being renewed day by day in our inner man, and yet we're experiencing decay in our outer man. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, yet we live in a world under the influence of the enemy. We've been redeemed already by the blood of Christ, and yet we long for that future day of our final redemption. We've received the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee of our future inheritance, and yet we don't have it. We await to receive the fullness of our heavenly inheritance. And for those who've been in Christ for many years, you know that this is not a philosophical or theological paradox only. This is a very real and painful tension that we experience. We wrestle with the apparent discrepancy between our present experience and the promises and the character of God. And our hearts are tempted to unbelief in various ways. The sufferings of this life seem incompatible with the goodness of God. The pain we experience casts a shadow on the Word of God. The affliction we face seems irreconcilable with the blessings of God. How can this be? And the loss we encounter causes us to sometimes feel mocked by the promises of God. And the reason we feel this way is because we aren't willing to embrace the paradox of present affliction and future glory. We aren't willing to embrace the paradox that spiritual realities, unseen realities, are vastly more valuable and important than visible, temporal, earthly realities. Because earthly realities we can see, we can feel, we can touch. Our experiences seem more tangible to us than the promises and the purposes and the character of God. And so this morning, as we consider what it means to embrace the paradox of the Christian life, we're speaking of nothing more than walking by faith. It is faith, the conviction of things not seen, that allows us to bear up under the tension between the eternal and the temporal, between the seen and the unseen. I mean, how is it, as we read this morning in our scripture reading, how is it that we can be afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed? How can we experience that? Well, it's only if we embrace the paradox of the Christian life by faith. This is why, again, as we just read, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And this morning, as we turn to submit our hearts to what the Word of God has for us through the Apostle Peter, we find Peter writing to a group of believers who knew well how to live in this tension between present sufferings and the glory to come. And where we're going to find encouragement for our own souls this morning is in the way that Peter describes how living in this tension works. And if we are here this morning already embracing this paradoxical Christian life, if we are already confident that we are living by faith in the character and the promises of God, then we're going to be encouraged to excel still more. And we may be given even more weapons to in the fight of faith. But if we're here this morning and we know we're finding it difficult to embrace the tensions of the Christian life, the pain and the trials of life are obscuring our confidence in the promises and in the character of God, and then we too will be encouraged as we consider the hope that is offered to us here in the character and the purposes of God. Let's read our text together. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So this morning, what Peter offers to us in this text is two spiritual paradoxes for the distressed saint to embrace. Two spiritual paradoxes for the distressed saint to embrace. That is to say, if we are distressed and grieved by the presence of sin and suffering in this life, Peter gives to us here two paradoxes that we must embrace rather than run from. And before we get to the specifics, I want us to observe the language that Peter uses that demonstrates an embracing of the paradox of the Christian life. Notice verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though. That is the language of one who has embraced this tension in the Christian life, the language of walking by faith, even though. And we see it again a couple times in verse 8, and though, or even though, you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, there it is again, despite one truth, this other truth remains. Even though this is true, this other, more fundamental reality remains. This is the language of embracing the paradoxes of the Christian life. This is the language of genuine faith, even though. Two spiritual paradoxes for the distressed saint to embrace. And as we consider these paradoxes, we do not simply want to identify them. We don't want to simply state what these paradoxes are. We know them. We want to allow Peter to give us some direction on exactly how we are to embrace them. So the first paradox is this: a heavenly joy in the midst of earthly sorrow. See that in verses 6 and 7. A heavenly joy in the midst of earthly sorrow. That is to say, if we want to walk by faith and please the Lord, we must be willing to embrace the paradox of rejoicing in the midst of trials. And we see this heavenly joy in the midst of earthly trials in verses 6 and 7. Read this with me again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the paradox here is the experience of joy and sorrow in the same soul at the same time. And Peter is saying to these exiled saints that he's writing to, he's saying, look, you do not have a meager level of joy. You are exceedingly joyful. And he says, even though you are distressed by various trials. Now understand, the verb been distressed is a word that is emotionally laden. It is a word that communicates mental distress, emotional suffering, spiritual sorrow. That's the idea behind what it means to be distressed. And he says very clearly that the sorrow is caused by various trials. I love this. He says there are various trials. He's not thinking of one thing in particular, one kind of trial in mind, but many kinds. The causes of your distress are varied. yet you are able to be exceedingly joyful. And so these scattered believers that Peter was writing to had found a way. They'd found a way to do this, to embrace the paradox of heavenly joy in the midst of earthly sorrow. But if we're honest, sometimes we struggle to embrace this paradox, and we fall off on one side or the other. Sometimes, on one side, we think that any feeling of sorrow or grief is ungodly. And so we so overemphasize the need to respond with joy that we're actually resorting to superficial expressions of joy. We think that the Lord wants us to pretend like we don't feel any pain or sorrow, and we just fake it. And so what do? We ride the wave of spiritual platitudes until the trial is over. But listen, that's not what the Lord desires. Instead, he wants our conviction and confidence in his character and purposes to exist right alongside our sorrow. We could think of it this way: to minimize our grief will ultimately minimize the degree to which true faith is on display. Yes, my heart is so grieved over this pain. Yes, there have been so many tears. My soul has been brought low. But I know that my God knows my needs. His faithfulness toward me has not changed. I rejoice to know he has not forsaken me, as we just sang. Or we fall off on the other side. We so focus on our pain and our sorrow that our grief devolves into self-pity and outright unbelief. I just can't see past the pain I feel. I don't understand how this is good for me. God must have forgotten me. If he really loved me, I wouldn't have to go through this. Until I can see the good that will result from this, I can't rejoice. Listen, if we respond that way, we can be certain of the purposes of our trial. The Lord is exposing our unbelief. We've so allowed our emotional state to determine reality that we simply can't find a way to rejoice in the promises of God. Where we allow our grief to fall off the cliff into self-pity, true faith cannot exist. And this is the paradox that Peter's audience had learned to embrace without falling off on either side. You are greatly rejoicing, he says, even though you've been distressed by various trials. But as we've said, we don't want to merely identify this paradox. We don't want to identify merely the need to embrace it, but we want to push further into the text and ask, how can we be exceedingly joyful while being weighed down by various trials? I mean, is that really possible? Is overwhelming, inexpressible joy possible for me today, right now? Not just in the future, we know that's coming, but right now, is it possible for me to be overwhelmingly joyful in the midst of my suffering? The answer, of course, is yes, it is. So let's make some observations in verses 6 and 7 that will give us direction as to how we're to do this. The first observation is this: the joy that we have now is not, listen carefully, it's not in the suffering itself, but in the spiritual blessings of God. We're not called to be masochists who delight in our own pain. In the beginning of verse 6, when Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice," he's not referring to the distress caused by various trials. He's not saying, "You are greatly rejoicing in this, in the distress you have." No, that would be to misunderstand, to misread the text. Instead, the word "this" is his way of pointing back to what he just said in verses 3 to 5. So listen, if you're someone who takes notes in your Bible, here's what you need to do. Circle the word "this" and then draw an arrow up to verses 3 and 5. It's a word that's pointing back to verses 3 to 5 and the blessings that are described there. He describes some profound spiritual blessings in the previous verses, and he's saying, now in these blessings, in this, in what I just said, in this you're rejoicing. So what are these spiritual blessings? Let's look at verses 3 to 5 briefly. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that this is the language of praise. Blessed be, praise God. And then he gives reasons why. Why is God worthy of praise? "Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has acted toward those who've hated him with mercy. He didn't act towards us according to our own merit or righteousness. We had none, but according to his own mercy. And what did he do? Peter tells us he caused us to be born again. Believer, listen, do you praise God for the degree of divine mercy and power that was needed to raise your soul from spiritual death into spiritual life? That's what it means to say that he's caused us to be born again. Whatever else happens to us in this life, this is the reminder that God has already satisfied our greatest need. He's caused us to be born again. And then he says, to a living hope. This is the fact that because we've been caused to be born again, we have been transferred into an existence, into a realm that is defined by a living hope. We now live and move in a state of being that is defined by hope. Our spiritual life causes us to have a confident expectation of hope in future redemption and glory. It's given us spiritual life, and we're abiding in hope. One commentator described it this way, listen, if such a growing hope is the expected result of being born again, then perhaps the degree to which believers have an intense, confident expectation of the life to come is one useful measure of progress toward spiritual maturity. Let me read that again. If such a growing hope is the expected result of being born again, and it is, then perhaps the degree to which believers have an intense, confident expectation of the life to come is one useful measure of progress towards spiritual maturity. And then I love, he goes on to say, it is not surprising that such a hope is particularly evident in many older Christians as they approach death. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So not only has God caused us to be born again, but also he's caused us to obtain an inheritance that he says will never decay, never diminish. And this is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. And what does this remind us of? This reminds us of when Christ said that treasure in heaven is not subject to any loss or destruction. Remember what he said, if it's in heaven, then it cannot rust, it cannot be stolen. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only has he caused us to be born again, not only has he given us a living hope, not only has he given us an imperishable heavenly inheritance, but he is also exerting his divine power right now toward our souls in order to protect us, to preserve us until that day that we can actually obtain that inheritance, guaranteeing that we will acquire it. So in summary, verses 3 to 5, in these verses, Peter is saying to us this. Praise be to God because he has caused us to have a new spiritual life which has resulted in an ever-growing expectation of the life to come. And not only that, but he's given us an eternal inheritance of spiritual riches that will never diminish, never decay, reserved in heaven. And not only that, but we are being guarded right now by a divine power that guarantees we will never be lost. We will actually possess that inheritance. So then in verse 6, Peter says, in this, in these profound spiritual blessings and privileges, you are greatly rejoicing. The cause of their rejoicing was the praiseworthy mercy of God in the blessings of salvation. That's what they're rejoicing in. My dear friends, part of the reason we struggle to embrace this paradox of joy in the midst of suffering is because we are not practiced in this. We're not practiced in rejoicing in spiritual realities. Are we not so accustomed to deriving our joy from the comforts of this life that when they are stripped away from us, to find our joy in praising God seems, at best, awkward, and at worst, impossible? Let me put it to you this way. We will not be able to have joy in the midst of sorrow if we are not already accustomed to rejoicing in the spiritual blessings and promises that God has given to us. And this is why we've called it a heavenly joy. It is not a joy derived from anything earthly. So how exactly am I to embrace the paradox of heavenly joy in the midst of earthly sorrow? Well, first of all, as we've just seen, we must learn the discipline of rejoicing in spiritual blessings rather than in earthly comforts. In this you greatly rejoice. And secondly, notice that in verse 6, he says, even though now for a little while. I know we struggle with this, but we must remember that our earthly afflictions are short-lived. And for those who have been under extended periods of suffering, this might sound like mockery. This trial doesn't seem short-lived. It's been many years, many decades. Peter reminds us here that indeed, even if our affliction lasts for many years, that's still a little while. In contrast to the joys of eternity, these are, what did Paul say? Light and momentary. Oh, no, these are heavy and extended, we feel. But no, Peter reminds us, for a little while. And thirdly, notice again in verse 6, he says, even though now for a little while, another thing we struggle with, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. If necessary, well, these afflictions and this suffering doesn't seem necessary to me. But listen carefully. When Peter says, if necessary, what is implied is that he means, if God deems it necessary for you. And in fact, the grammar of the passage is such that Peter is assuming that God has in fact considered it necessary. If God has deemed it necessary, and he has, then and only then are you grieved by various trials. Listen, who is the one who decides if our sorrow and suffering and trials are necessary for us? It's the same one who richly pours out on us all the blessings of verses 3-5 that we just looked at. So if we are struggling to understand how, God, can you deem it necessary for me to suffer, we must recall to mind what we just heard in verses 3-5. If our Father in heaven has caused me to be born again, if he has reserved for me an unfading inheritance, if he is right now protecting me, protecting my faith, keeping me in Christ until that day when I can finally lay hold of that eternal inheritance, then certainly I can trust him to decide what sorrow in this life is necessary for me. Listen to the way John Calvin explains it. Peter's purpose was to show that God does not test his people without cause. For if God afflicted us without a cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for our consolation from the design of God. Listen, not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so, because it is God's will. Listen carefully to that last part again. Not because the purpose always appears to us, and it usually doesn't, but because we ought to be fully persuaded, that's faith. We ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so because it is God's will. That is exactly Peter's point. If God, who has already poured out on us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, if he is the one who has deemed it necessary, then and only then have you been grieved by various trials. We think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 75. He says, I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous, and listen, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is out of his faithfulness to us that we are afflicted. His giving of affliction is not disconnected from his character. Remember this passage when you are tempted to believe that, if necessary, according to his faithfulness, Psalm 119. If we had his perspective for just a moment, we would understand why he does indeed deem it necessary that we suffer through trials. If we had love for our own souls as pure as his divine love for us, if we had power as immeasurable as his sovereignty, if we desired our own good, as He most assuredly desires it, if we had knowledge as perfect as His knowledge of all of our affairs, if we had purposes as glorious as His eternal plans, if we had wisdom as deep and inexhaustible as His wisdom, then we too would say yes. The trials that grieve me are necessary. They're necessary because God deems them so. If necessary. There's hope in just those two words, if necessary. Now the fourth observation on how we are to embrace the paradox of heavenly joy in the midst of earthly sorrow is the purpose given in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very simply, Peter is saying that a faith that has proven itself to be genuine will result in future rewards when Christ returns. So the focus of Peter's emphasis is not what genuine tested faith will produce for us now, but what it will result in when Christ is revealed. In other words, this is a future-oriented purpose. This is the kind of purpose that is only an encouragement to you if you are a spiritually minded person who values eternal heavenly realities more than temporal earthly realities. To say it negatively, verse 7 does not encourage us if we do not have an eternal perspective, if we are clinging to comforts in this life. And what is instructive for us to understand is this phrase at the beginning of verse 7, the proof of your faith. This is the exact same phrase that James uses in James chapter 1. We won't turn there, but you know the text well. James 1:3, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Here in 1 Peter, he says, the proof of your faith will result in praise when Christ returns. So on the one hand, the proof of your faith. On the other, in James, the testing of your faith. Now in the original language, this is letter for letter, word for word. These are identical phrases. And so why does one verse say proof and the other says testing? This is not merely an inconsistency on the translator's part. There is something meaningful behind the difference that I want to draw out. In 1 Peter, the word dokimion is translated as proof, or as your translation might say, genuineness. In James 1, the same word dokimion is translated as testing, and this is because the word has two possible meanings, and which meaning is appropriate is determined by the context. Now listen, one meaning of this word emphasizes the process of testing, while the other meaning emphasizes the proven genuineness that's a result of testing. We could think of it this way. When you put gold into the fire to purify it, you could focus on the actual heating process, the burning away of impurities, on the one hand, or on the other hand, you could focus on the genuineness and purity of the gold that has come out of the fire. Either the process of testing or the genuineness of the product of testing. So when James says the testing of your faith produces endurance, he is focused on the process. That is to say, the actual process of burning away the impurities of our faith is what produces endurance in the Christian life. James' point is that there is a present sanctifying benefit to the fires of testing, and we've got to go through that process if we hope to endure. On the other hand, here in our text, when Peter says the proof of your faith will result in praise, he is focusing on the genuineness of the faith that has come out of the fire. And he says that such a faith that has come out of the fire and has proven itself to be pure and authentic will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. So James says that testing has a sanctifying effect on us here and now, while Peter is saying that testing has a glorious result for us there and then. And so this is again, a future-oriented purpose, and it ought to fuel our present embracing of the paradox of the Christian life. It is only a faith that has gone through the fires of testing and that has come out proving itself to be genuine that will result in these future heavenly realities. And the analogy of fire that tests gold is exactly the analogy Peter uses here in the middle of verse 7. And notice that he says that the proof of our faith, the genuine product of what our faith will be when it comes out of the fire, is more precious than gold. The word for precious means very high on a monetary scale. It's valuable. It's the same word used in John 12 when John describes the costly nature of the perfume that Mary used to anoint Jesus' feet. It's expensive. It's valuable. So make no mistake, from God's perspective, a faith that has been proven to be genuine is far more valuable than whatever earthly comforts we often cling to. So when we ask in our hearts, why won't God give me this blessing, this earthly blessing, it's because it's not as valuable for you as a tested faith. So how do we embrace the paradox of joy in the midst of sorrow? We must yield our thinking and our desires to God's value system. We must operate and live and think and breathe in God's economy, because in his economy, an authentic faith is more valuable than the security that we find in comforts and in riches. And I just love how Peter goes on to say that this gold is, what is this gold? It's perishable, even though it's tested by fire. No doubt, he still has in mind the unfading, imperishable inheritance that God has reserved in heaven for us, and he's drawing a contrast to what he said in verses 3 to 5. And the contrast is clear. God has reserved for you an imperishable inheritance, and God values a proven faith more than these perishable things that we embrace. Listen, we ought to take this as a call to allow whatever loss and suffering we experience in this life, we ought to take this as a call to remember the imperishable inheritance that is yet to come and the perishable quality of our earthly blessings. Yes, I'm grieving. Yes, I'm experiencing the pain of loss and affliction, but this loss is nothing but a reminder that I must not cherish perishable things more than that which is imperishable. God is graciously reminding me of the futility of earthly comforts. And now at the end of verse 7, there's this lingering question. Is the praise and glory and honor that will occur when Christ is revealed, is that praise, glory, and honor referring to that which we will give to God? Or is it referring to praise, glory, and honor that God will give to us? At first glance, it's ambiguous. But in the context, because the verb there, that our faith will be found, is a passive verb, Peter is saying something will happen to a proven faith. And what will happen to a proven faith that God values so highly? It will result in praise and glory and honor from God. Remember, he just said that from God's perspective, a proven faith is more valuable than gold. So it's not inconsistent with the flow of verse 7 to understand that God will praise that which he finds valuable. And if you're struggling with this concept, you're telling me God will honor and praise and give glory to me? This is not unfamiliar to Scripture. Remember that Christ motivated us to be faithful with what we've been given by the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that not praise from our Master that we long to hear? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or we think of 1 Corinthians 4 when Paul says, look, if we leave judgment to God, each man's praise will come to him from God. At the judgment, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, each one's praise will come from God. And then later in 1 Peter, he says that we will receive from God the crown of glory. And so the point is this, knowing that a genuine faith will result in praise and glory and honor from our Heavenly Father is exactly the kind of motivation that we need to embrace the paradox of rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. Remember that Peter was writing to those who were already doing this. They were already rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. Present tense, you are rejoicing right now, even though you're distressed. So they were already doing this, but yet he includes a purpose in verse 7 to encourage them further in their faith. And for those who are truly children of God, I can't imagine an encouragement, can't imagine a motivation to rejoice in the midst of suffering than in this truth. Listen, on that day you will receive praise and glory and honor from your Heavenly Father when your faith is proven to be genuine. And for the true child of God who has made it their aim to please God, this is our heart's desire. I want to hear those words from my Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So this is our first of two spiritual paradoxes for the distressed saint to embrace: a heavenly joy in the midst of earthly sorrow in verses 6 and 7. And by way of summary, as we've observed, Peter has equipped us with at least four different tools to be used in our fight of faith to embrace this paradox. We must rejoice in the spiritual blessings of God. We must remember that God has deemed our trials necessary. We must remember that our trials are but a little while, light, momentary. And in verse 7, we must be motivated by the fact that a proven faith, a faith that is tested and found to be genuine, is of such value to God that He will give us praise and honor when Christ is revealed. Now in verses 8 and 9, Peter gives us our second of two spiritual paradoxes for the distressed saint to embrace, and that is this: an intimate fellowship in the midst of separation. Read verses 8 and 9 with me again. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." An intimate fellowship in the midst of separation. These scattered, exiled saints that Peter was writing to had embraced this paradox of having a personal, intimate relationship with the one whom they had never seen. He just said in verse 7 that a glorious reward will be given when Christ is revealed, but He's not now revealed. That's the obvious implication here. He's not yet been revealed. We do not yet see Him. And this fact that they were waiting to one day see Christ return turns Peter's attention to another paradox, this second paradox. They loved Him whom they had never seen. They had not seen the incarnate Christ on earth. And so this was a love, listen, that went beyond the tangible experiences of life. The word love here is an affectionate, personal acquaintance with the object of the love. We are used to saying that we need to have faith without sight, and rightly so. The Scriptures repeatedly point us to that truth. But Peter mentions here at the beginning of verse 8, he says that we need to have a love without sight. And let us not forget who is writing this epistle. It's the Apostle Peter, who himself had seen Christ in the flesh. And he had himself witnessed countless people who had not believed and not loved the Lord, even though they had seen the incarnate Christ. How many countless peoples were witnesses to His miracles, heard His preaching, saw Him even rise from the dead, and yet did not love Him? And Peter knows from his own failings, Peter knew from his own experience that tangible experiences and eyewitness encounters are not enough to motivate and sustain and engender genuine love for the Lord. And I like to think that Peter had Christ's words from John 20:29 ringing in his ears as he wrote this epistle. We're not going to turn there, but you know this verse well. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And you remember the context in John 20. One of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, had not yet seen the risen Lord. This is post-resurrection. And let me remind you more of the context. John 20:25, some of the other disciples are saying to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." My dear friends, if we're honest, this is the response of our hearts in suffering. As we are separated in a physical sense from our Lord, we say, no, I will not believe until I'm given some guarantee, some explanation. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here in your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Listen, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. What piercing words from the Lord, because you've seen me, what, now you believe? Because you've been given the tangible evidence of the thing that I had promised you many times and told you about beforehand, what, do you now believe? Because I've graciously condescended to give you the evidence that you demanded, what, now you believe? May the Lord keep us from ever hearing those words. Do not forget what we just saw in verse 7, how deeply God values a proven and tested faith. God does not value a positive response to evidence and explanations. We struggle with this. Sometimes we like to think that if we had just a little bit more evidence, just a little bit more explanation, then we would really begin to love the Lord as we should. Listen, my dear friends, no, we wouldn't. I know it might be hard to believe, but we have to remember the ministry of Christ. It was full of people who saw the goodness of God miraculously displayed toward them, and yet they did not love the Lord. Think of it. How many thousands did he feed with bread who would not receive him as the bread of life? How many saw the great authority of his teaching, but yet would not receive him as the promised prophet? How many witnessed his divine power over both demons and nature and yet would not bow the knee to him as king? And so we have to rid ourselves of this idea that if I just had more evidence, more explanations, more guarantees, then I'd be motivated to really love the Lord. Again, no, we wouldn't. In fact, if God gave us those tangible evidences and experiences and explanations that we so desire and crave, there would be a level of uncertainty about the legitimacy of our love and faith in Christ. And remember, John 20, when Christ did give someone the evidence they demanded, it came with a rebuke. So if you want evidence and explanation, then be prepared also for an indictment from the Lord. Because you've seen me, have you believed? So how do we embrace this paradox of an intimate fellowship in the midst of separation? Well, in verse 8, Peter describes that their relationship with Christ was described and characterized by these three virtues. They related to Christ with love, with faith, and joy. And all of these verbs are in the present tense, which means they were the customary ongoing quality of their relationship with Christ, of their fellowship and communion with their Savior. Their love was an affectionate, abiding love for Christ. Their faith was a yielded, continual entrustment to their Savior. And their joy was an overflowing, persistent joy in Christ. In fact, it wasn't just overflowing, but Peter says here it was inexpressible and full of glory. That word inexpressible means exactly how it sounds. It was not able to be expressed in human words. Is that the kind of joy we have? Listen, if you think you can't have that kind of inexpressible joy now, let this text be a reminder to you, yes, you can. A joy so profound that we can't put it into words. Peter is telling us that such a joy is available to us right here and now in our fellowship and communion with Christ. And then he says that this was a joy full of glory. This is a joy that has been infused with the glory of heaven. I love how one commentator put it. This is a joy that gives us a taste of heaven before heaven, experienced now in our fellowship with the unseen Christ. And look, I know that for many of us who've been in Christ for many years, we hear these words, love, faith, joy, and they're very familiar to us. But if you are struggling to embrace the paradox of joy and suffering, of intimate fellowship in the midst of separation, if you are gripped with fear and anxiety so easily, may I invite you to take stock of where you are in your personal communion and fellowship with Christ? Am I truly cultivating an affectionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or have I lost my first love? Am I truly striving to entrust myself to Christ by faith even when it hurts, or do I refuse to walk by faith until I can see the next step? Am I truly cultivating a joy-filled response to all that Christ is for me, or am I grumbling through life's difficulties, forgetting the spiritual blessings that I have in Christ? And then in verse 9, Peter gives the ultimate cause of this love, faith, and joy. It is because we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls. This is the ultimate cause of our love and joy and faith in an unseen Christ. So listen, if we are struggling to cultivate this kind of intimate fellowship now with Christ, could it be that we have lost sight of this most basic yet profound truth? We have been given the salvation of our souls. If you think you have no reason to rejoice in Christ, this truth always remains. The ultimate outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And what's interesting here, this word salvation can also be translated in other contexts as deliverance. And it's used to refer to deliverance from even physical and physical suffering, physical death. But Peter doesn't want to confuse them and have them think that this salvation or this deliverance is temporal, earthly, physical in nature. And so he qualifies it. He says, no, this is the deliverance. This is the salvation of your souls. Once again, we're reminded that this is only an encouragement if we are spiritually minded, truly valuing and rejoicing in heavenly realities, spiritual realities. This is the truth, as we've said, that the most valuable need we have, the most essential and important need we have, the salvation of our souls, has already been given to us. We've not received a promise of deliverance from physical suffering and pain in this life right now, which would be short-lived anyway. We think of this, all the people that Christ healed, all the people that were delivered from demon possession in Christ's earthly ministry, they still died. Yes, it was miraculous. Yes, it was wonderful. Yes, it proved that Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, but even still, their healing, their deliverance in this life was short-lived. But one day we will be ultimately delivered from suffering. You will be delivered from your pain and sorrow that you experience now. Yes, that is coming. But in the meantime, we have to be sustained by this fundamental truth. We have received the salvation of our souls. That might be the millionth time you've heard it, but do you cherish it? Do you love it? Do you embrace it? My soul is saved. This is what will fuel our love and faith and joy in Christ. So if we want to walk by faith, if we want to have a proven, tested faith that God cherishes and values so much, then these are the two spiritual paradoxes that the distressed saint must embrace: a heavenly joy in the midst of earthly sorrow, and an intimate fellowship in the midst of separation. Let's pray. Well, Lord, indeed, we are reminded of the value of your economy, the way you perceive the world, which is ultimate reality. The way you think about something is the way it actually is. It's not merely a different perspective that we so cling to sometimes, as if your perspective and our perspective were equal, we're just choosing our own. No, ours is false. Your perspective is reality, is truth. And so would we embrace your perspective that a proven, tested faith is more valuable than any earthly comfort we cling to? Would you remind us of the the spiritual blessings. You've given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. You've predestined us before the world began. You've adopted us into your family in your love. You've redeemed us by the blood of Christ. You've given us knowledge of the fact that all things will be under the authority and reign of Christ one day in the future. You've given us your Spirit, who's a pledge of our inheritance and who empowers us now for sanctification and life in godliness. Oh Lord, when we are weighed down, give us this spiritual perspective. In Christ's name, amen.